We have come to Lord's Day 3 of our Heidelberg Catechism, in which we confess about the origin and extent of our sinfulness. Before we read that, I'd like to read from the Belgic Confession as well as the Canons of Dort. Belgic Confession, Article 14 and 15, and a few articles from the Canons of Dort. Article 14, about the creation and fall of man and his incapability of doing what is truly good. And then Article 15, about original sin. We believe that God created man of dust from the ground, and he made and formed him after his own image and likeness, good, righteous, and holy. His will could conform to the will of God in every respect. But when man was in this high position, he did not appreciate it, nor did he value his excellency. He gave ear to the words of the devil and willfully subjected himself to sin and consequently to death and the curse. For he transgressed the commandment of life which he had received. By his sin he broke away from God, who was his true life. He corrupted his whole nature. By all this, he made himself liable to physical and spiritual death. Since man became wicked and perverse, corrupt in all his ways, he has lost all his excellent gifts, which he had once received from God. He has nothing left but some small traces, which are sufficient to make man inexcusable. For whatever light is in us has changed into darkness. As Scripture teaches us, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Where the Apostle John calls mankind darkness. Therefore, we reject all teaching contrary to this concerning the free will of man, since man is a slave to sin, and a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. For who dares to boast that he of himself can do any good, when Christ says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him"? Who will glory in his own will when he understands that the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God? Who can speak of his knowledge, since the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God? In short, who dares to claim anything when he realizes that we are not sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God? Therefore, what the Apostle says must justly remain sure and firm, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. For there is no understanding nor will conformable to the understanding and will of God, unless Christ has brought it about. As he teaches us, apart from me, you can do nothing. We believe that by the disobedience of Adam, original sin has spread throughout the whole human race. It is a corruption of the entire nature of man and a hereditary evil which infects even infants in their mother's womb. As a root, it produces in man all sorts of sin. It is therefore so vile and abominable in the sight of God that it is sufficient to condemn the human race. It is not abolished nor eradicated even by baptism, for sin continually streams forth like water, welling up from this woeful source. Yet, in spite of all this, original sin is not imputed to the children of God, to their condemnation, but by his grace and mercy is forgiven them. This does not mean that the believers may sleep peacefully in their sin, but that the awareness of this corruption may make them often groan as they eagerly wait to be delivered from this body of death. In this regard, we reject the error of the Pelagians, who say that this sin is only a matter of imitation. Now we turn to the Canons of Dort. We'll read from chapter 3-4, articles 1 through 4. Article 3-4, 1 through 4. In the beginning, man was created in the image of God. He was adorned in his mind with true and wholesome knowledge of his Creator and of all spiritual things. His will and heart were upright, all his affections pure, and therefore man was completely holy. But rebelling against God through the instigation of the devil and through his own free will, he deprived himself of these excellent gifts and instead brought upon himself blindness, horrible darkness, futility, and perverseness of judgment in his mind, wickedness, rebelliousness, and stubbornness in his will and heart, and impurity in all his affections. Since after the fall, man became corrupt, he, as a corrupt father, brought forth corrupt children. Thus the corruption has spread from Adam to all his descendants, with the exception of Christ alone, not by imitation, as the Pelagians of old maintained, but by the propagation of a perverted nature, according to the righteous judgment of God. Therefore, all men are conceived in sin and are born as children of wrath, incapable of any saving good, inclined to evil, dead in sins, and slaves of sin. And without the grace of the regenerating Holy Spirit, they neither will nor can return to God, reform their depraved nature, or prepare themselves for its reformation. To be sure, there is left in man after the fall some light of nature, whereby he retains some notions about God, about natural things, and about the difference between what is honorable and shameful, and shows some regard for virtue and outward order. But so far is he from arriving at the saving knowledge of God and true conversion through this light of nature that he does not even use it properly in natural and civil matters. Rather, whatever this light may be, man wholly pollutes it in various ways and suppresses it by his wickedness. In doing so, he renders himself without excuse before God. So far, the Belgian Confession and the Canons of Dort. Now we turn to Lord's Day 3 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 3. Did God then create man so wicked and perverse? No, on the contrary, God created man good and in his image, that is, in true righteousness and holiness, so that he might rightly know God his Creator, heartily love him, and live with him in eternal blessedness to praise and glorify him. From where then did man's depraved nature come? From the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in paradise. For there our nature became so corrupt that we are all conceived and born in sin. But are we so corrupt that we are totally unable to do any good and inclined to all evil? Yes, unless we are regenerated by the Spirit of God. So far, our confession. After the sermon, we'll sing hymn 79, 1 through 5. Dear congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, this afternoon we delve further into the matter of human sinfulness. We started that last Sunday already in Lord's Day 2, where we addressed the matter of the knowledge of our sin and misery. We learned last time that we cannot diagnose our own situation, we cannot figure out our deepest problem, nor the deepest problem facing the world. We need God's revelation to be able to understand what our deepest problem is. And then we learn from God's word that our eternal hunger and misery is sin. God tells us that in his word. And now this afternoon we delve further into the matter of human sinfulness as we focus on the origin and the extent of our sinfulness. And it's not pretty what we confess here in Lord's Day 3 about ourselves. In Lord's Day 3, we confess that we became so corrupt that we are all conceived and born in sin. And we confess that this means that by nature we are totally unable to do any good and are inclined to all evil. And with that, we come to the low point in the confession about our sin and misery. It's really a very unpleasant picture of ourselves. And in Lord's Day 3, we come to the low point of our discussion about human sinfulness. We confess this afternoon that we are conceived and born in sin. And that means that we will look at two things: the origin of our sinfulness and the extent of our sinfulness. If you know something about the Bible, you know that God created the world beautiful. He created a wonderful world filled with beauty and perfection. And the Bible even says that God created man good. He was sinless and perfect. The Bible tells us that God created man in his own image, that is, in true righteousness and holiness. The Catechism gets that definition of what it is to be in the image of God from Ephesians chapter 4, where Paul talks about putting off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and being renewed in the spirit of your minds, to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Well, that's how God created us in the beginning. He created us after his image in true righteousness and holiness. And as God's image bearer, God put us in that beautiful garden as his vice regent, as his second in command to develop this earth to the praise and glory of his name. We were put on this earth to live for the praise and glory of God. We were given a cultural mandate in light of the fact that we were created in God's image. That's what we read in Genesis chapter 1. We had everything that we needed in order to develop this earth to the praise and glory of God. We read it like this in Genesis 1, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." We were more than equipped to have dominion over creation because we were created in the image of God. And that means that in the beginning we had something of God's glory, something radiated from us that spoke of the glory of God, our Creator. But if you know something about the Bible, you also know that we fell into sin. We were not satisfied with this state that God created us in. Our confessions say that we did not appreciate it. We read it this afternoon. We did not appreciate it or value this excellency. And we wanted to be God unto ourselves. We wanted to be people running our own lives. And so we fell, and sin entered the world. And this beautiful world was marred by sin, and we became corrupt. Now, that's what the Bible teaches us about how God created things and how the fall came into being. And this is the answer to the question of the Catechism: did God then create man so wicked and perverse? And the answer is no. On the contrary, God created man good in his image, that is, in true righteousness and holiness, that he might rightly know God, his creator, heartily love him, and live with him in eternal blessedness to praise and glorify him. The Catechism bases that on what the Bible teaches us about how God created this world and what happened then. And then we confess that we are all conceived and born in sin. That too is based on the Bible. It comes from Psalm 51. David had fallen into serious sin. And Nathan the prophet came to him and confronted him and led him to his confession of sin. But Nathan did not only confess his, or David did not only confess his sinful deed, he also confessed his sinful nature. And you hear that in Psalm 51. David goes to the heart of the matter. He says in verse 5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." So there was a deep-seated and deep-rooted problem in David's life. The sin that he had committed, that adulterous relationship that he had engaged in, was not just a one-off. It was not something that just happened to take place. David says it happened because he was sinful in his heart. "In sin did my mother conceive me." He says he was born in sin. And he says in verse 10, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." He knew that he had a heart problem. His problem was not just that particular sin that he had committed. His deepest problem was a heart problem. That's why he says, "Create in me a clean heart. Renew a right spirit within me." David did not say that casually. We confess here in Lord's Day 3 that we are all conceived and born in sin. And that's how we can sometimes say it too when we do something bad. Well, you know, we throw up our arms and say, well, we're all conceived and born in sin. That's how David did not mean this. He was not using it as an excuse or a cover-up. He stated it as a sincere and heartfelt confession of who he was by nature. And it isn't a pretty picture. The Bible confronts us with who we are by nature. We confess our sinfulness. We confess that we are conceived and born in sin. We come into this world as sinners. We do not come into this world as little babies with a clean slate. We come into this world as sinners. And the wrong things that we do in life well up from a sinful heart. Now, all of this talk about sinfulness is something that many in today's world cannot understand. What is sin? What is sinfulness? A person can only understand the reality of sin if a person knows against whom we sin. If there is no recognition of God, then there will be no awareness of sin. And that's what you see in the world. As the world, as our Western world, has departed ever more from Christianity, the Western world is less and less able to diagnose the real problem. We see all kinds of problems around us. War, sickness, famine, poverty, all these terrible things. And they are terrible. But what's the root cause? It's sin. But the world doesn't acknowledge that there is a God. And if you don't acknowledge that there is a God, you also won't have any concept of sin. For sin to be meaningful to you, you need to recognize that there is a God. And David knew against whom he had sinned. He knew he had done terrible things. He knew he had sinned against Bathsheba and against her husband. He had sinned against the nation of which he was king in his high position. But he says in verse 4 of Psalm 51, "Against you," and he's referring to God, "against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." Sometimes we're worried about how people will receive us after we've done something wrong. We're worried about having hurt people. We're worried about having transgressed our limits in our relationship with people. And that's all very legitimate. But David says there's something deeper. He says, we're sinning against God. And he puts it very emphatically when he says, against you, you only have I sinned. That doesn't mean he hasn't sinned against anyone else, but he's putting this very emphatically by speaking in what we might call hyperbole. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. At the end of the day, that's really what counts for David, that he has sinned against God. So he understands his sinfulness because he knows who God is. Now, many claim that man is born good. I said already that many will say that a child is born with a clean slate. There's a term for that. It's tabula rasa. You start with a clean slate, and it's up to you to fill your slate as you go through life. And how do you fill your slate? Well, the proponents of this view say wrong deeds are not the result of an evil disposition. Wrong deeds are the result of bad examples. So if you grow up in a bad environment, you're going to do bad things. And this is why today's world puts such a premium on a good education. Nothing against education. Education is excellent. Very important. But this world puts such a high premium on education because if you have education, then that can lift you out of a bad situation. It will show you the way. Bad examples lead you to do bad things. Give a person a good education and they will see the light. Someone who is living in poverty or war or famine may be motivated to do all kinds of bad things in order to lift themselves out of those circumstances. Well, deal with poverty, deal with war, deal with famine. Set aright those injustices and equities in this world, and you will lift people out of their poor circumstances and give them a chance at life, and they will go the right way. That's how the thinking goes. And it's nothing new. Nothing new. Our confessions even speak about it. The early Christian church was plagued by this thinking too. Mention is made of Pelagius in the Belgic Confession, Article 15, and the Canons of Dort, Chapter 3, 4. We read it this afternoon. That's why we read it. Pelagius lived around 400 after Christ. And he said, man is born good. Man is born with a clean slate. It's up to man to fill his own slate. You have the choice of doing either good or bad, and sin is only a matter of imitation. And that's condemned as a heresy in the confessional documents of the church. We confess the reality of original or hereditary sin. Original sin, that means the sin from which all other sins derive. Hereditary sin, that means sin spreads from one generation to the next. Those two terms point to the same reality. In fact, the Belgic Confession, Article 15, refers to it when it says that by the disobedience of Adam, original sin has spread throughout the whole human race. That's our hereditary sin. And there are two parts to it. Original guilt and original pollution. It doesn't hurt for you to know this. The catechism, teaching and preaching is part of the teaching ministry of the church. So original sin consists of original guilt and original pollution. Original guilt refers to our status before God. We are guilty and condemnable before God because of our original sin. Our original pollution refers to our condition, that we are corrupt, that we are sinful. And as far as our pollution is concerned, we confess in the Belgic Confession, Article 15, we read it, that original sin is a corruption of the entire nature of man and a hereditary evil which infects even infants in their mother's womb. So that's our corruption. That's our pollution. That's our condition. Now, if I may jump ahead a little bit, we will come to that beautiful section on our deliverance. And then we are going to see that what the Lord Jesus Christ did for us perfectly matches with our need. Because we have this original guilt. And what did the Lord Jesus do? He dealt with our guilt by taking our punishment upon himself. That was Good Friday. And so we speak about our justification, another big term. It simply means that we are justified before God. We are right before God. We have righteousness with God. All is good again between us and God. And that meets exactly our need, that meets our guilt. The justification that we have in Christ perfectly answers the need of our guilt. And then this matter of pollution, our corruption. We need to be cleansed, we need to be changed, we need to be transformed. Now, how does that happen? That's also through Jesus Christ, because not only did he obtain for us justification, but he also obtained for us sanctification. And sanctification means that we become holy, that we are renewed, that we begin to walk in newness of life. Our sanctification is in Jesus Christ. And that's a process. We are a work in progress. We still deal with sin today, but we are being renewed, and we are to walk in newness of life. And that's why Paul also says in Ephesians 4, put off the old self, put on the new self. Don't live like that. Live like this. So that's a work in progress. We are justified. That's a present reality. But that sanctification is ongoing, and it will not be completed until we are with our Savior in glory. Now, you might ask, why did Adam's sin have this effect on the whole human race? How can we be held responsible for Adam's sin? We weren't there. Should we not be treated as individual persons who have a chance? We didn't have a chance. That's what people say. Well, that has everything to do with how we view Adam. Who was Adam? Adam was the representative of humanity. Adam, as a person, had a name which simply means man. You could say it's the most basic name. In Adam, mankind was standing before God. And when Adam fell, mankind fell in him. God had made a covenant with Adam. The Bible doesn't say much about this covenant, but we read in Hosea 6, verse 7 about Israel, as at Adam, they have transgressed the covenant. So the Lord was saying in Hosea's day, the people of Israel has broken the covenant like Adam broke the covenant. So Adam was in a covenant relationship with God. What kind of covenant? It was the covenant of God's favor. We speak about grace after the fall. Before the fall, we speak about favor. A covenant of God's favor. God gave Adam blessings and a promise and also an obligation. And that obligation was in that one stipulation. You may eat of every tree in the garden except one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There does not appear to have been anything special about that tree in itself, as if it was different than all the other trees. But it was the tree that the Lord had made a stipulation about, and that's what made it different. And there was a sanction on that covenant disobedience. That sanction was death. In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And therefore, we cannot say that God did not give us a personal choice, a personal chance. We were in Adam. Mankind fell, not just one man. In Adam, we disobeyed. And Paul writes about this in his letter to the Romans, chapter 5, where he makes that comparison between Adam and Christ. And he says in chapter 5, verse 12, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." We sinned in Adam. We were in him. And that's why the Apostle Paul also goes on to say in verse 18 of that chapter, "Therefore, as one trespass led us to condemnation, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men." And he concludes in verse 19, "For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous." He says in verse 17, "For if because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ." And so we confess that our depraved nature came from the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve. That's in Lord's Day 3. But more specifically, it came from Adam. Because Adam was the representative of mankind. Paul contrasts Adam with Christ. And so the Belgic Confession says in Article 15, "We believe that by the disobedience of Adam, original sin has spread throughout the whole human race." And then you will also understand that it's important to confess that Adam was an historical person. Some will question that. Was there someone called Adam? Some reject the historicity of Adam. They say he was a mythological figure conjured up to explain the reality of sin. The Bible needs a story to explain how sin came into being. So there's this story in Genesis 3, a mythological explanation of sin, a teaching model, something to help us wrap our heads around the reality of sin. The fact is that sin came into the world, but the way Genesis portrays how sin came into the world is fiction. But that's not how Paul dealt with it. He saw Adam as a real historical person. In Romans 5, he links the historicity of Adam with the historicity of Jesus Christ. And he says, as sin came into the world through one man, so righteousness came into the world through another man. And there's his comparison between Adam and Christ, the first Adam and the second Adam. And that's the gospel. One man fell, and the other man rescued us. He saved us from our sin, and that's Good Friday and Easter that we celebrated a few weeks ago. And then briefly about the extent of our sinfulness. Lord's Day 3 says, "Our nature became so corrupt that we are all conceived and born in sin." We confess that we are so corrupt that we are totally unable to do any good and inclined to all evil. And that's how Paul writes about it in his letter to the Ephesians. He says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5, that we were dead in our trespasses. Dead. Dead people cannot get up and do anything. We cannot revive ourselves. We are dead. And he says in chapter 4, verse 22, that we are people who are corrupt. Corrupt. And he says in Romans 6, verse 7, you once were slaves to sin. Slaves. So we're corrupt. We're slaves. We're dead. And the canons of Dort summarize all that based on Scripture when they say in the articles that we read, by the fall into sin, man brought upon himself blindness, horrible darkness, futility and perverseness of judgment in his mind, wickedness and rebelliousness and stubbornness in his will and heart, and impurity in all his affections. And then goes on. It's not even finished yet. Therefore, all men are conceived in sin and are born as children of wrath, incapable of any saving good, inclined to evil, dead in sins, and slaves of sin. It's a horrible picture. That's how I started this afternoon. I said, it's not a pretty picture. But I also said last week that we need to talk about sin and misery, because if we don't understand our sin and misery, we won't understand why God went to the great length of sending his only begotten Son into the world to save us from sin. Without an understanding of sin and misery, we will not have a proper appreciation of Jesus Christ and his redeeming work. We will not be able to sing that hymn, Amazing Grace, God saves a wretch like me, if we don't understand what our sin is all about. Now, being totally depraved by nature does not mean that we act as badly as we can possibly act. But being totally depraved means that sin has affected every part of us. If unregenerate man were as bad as possible, life would be unbearable. But God restrains man so that there is not absolute depravity. There is total depravity, but not absolute depravity. Paul writes in Romans 2, verse 15, that the requirements of the law are written on man's heart. There's still a sense of right and wrong. And based on that passage, the canons of Dort say, and we read it, there is some light of nature by which man shows some regard for virtue. And the Belgian Confession says in Article 14, we read it too, there are some small traces of God's excellent gifts. So it's total depravity, but not absolute depravity. Now, as Christians, we confess this doctrine of total depravity by nature within the context of the gospel of salvation. As redeemed people, we confess the origin and extent of our sinfulness. We confess Christ our Savior, but we need to understand why he is our Savior. We need to understand where we came from. The second Adam has set us free from the dominion of sin into which the first Adam plunged us. And we can have a beginning of new obedience because of Christ's redeeming work. Our Lord's Supper form says it beautifully. We hear it every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper. For by his death, he has removed the cause of our eternal hunger and misery, which is sin, and obtained for us the life-giving Spirit. The Spirit brings us from spiritual death to spiritual life. The Spirit of Christ regenerates us. The Spirit of Christ makes us a new creation in Christ Jesus. The Spirit of Christ makes us look up to God and makes us walk in newness of life. That's why Paul can say what he says in Ephesians 4 when he says, put off the old nature, put on the new nature. We don't do that in our own strength. We do that in the strength of the Holy Spirit. He regenerates us. He gives us new birth. He transforms our lives. And don't we experience that by nature we are totally depraved? Paul experienced it. He talks about it in Romans 7. He says, when I want to do good, evil lies close at hand. There's that struggle between the old nature and the true nature that Paul is referring to in Ephesians 4. And in Romans 7, Paul says, that's a real struggle for me. And every Christian will say it. If we know ourselves, and if we are Christians who want to live out of the gospel, want to follow Jesus Christ, want to walk on that narrow way, if we are Christians, then we will experience that struggle too. And we'll say it with Paul. When I want to do what is good, evil lies close at hand. And as we confess our sinfulness, we groan. The Belgian Confession says that in Article 15. We groan. That's also based on Romans. We groan as we eagerly await to be delivered from this body of death. But that deliverance is in Jesus Christ. And our full deliverance is coming. It is coming because Christ is preparing a new world, a place where righteousness will dwell and where we will experience that beauty and harmony and justice that was in the beginning. A new world is coming, and we look forward to the return of Jesus Christ, at which time he will make all things new, and there will be no more death and no more sin. Sin will be done away with. There will be no sin on the new earth, and that's what we may look forward to. And let all God's people say, Amen.